Isaiah 53 is just simply a remarkable passage of Scripture. It's a prophecy, but it's not a prophecy. And I'll explain that in just a minute. But as a prophecy, it's separated from its fulfillment by about 700 years, because Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ. And 700 years before the events of Christ's life happened, Isaiah writes this very detailed and very complex and verifiable description of the events of the life of Christ. We could call Isaiah chapter 53 the first gospel, because it was written over 700 years before the other four gospels were written, and it is the gospel, because the gospel contains the details of the birth and the life and the ministry, the death, the resurrection, and the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that is here in these 12 verses. Martin Luther said every Christian should be able to recite Isaiah 53 by memory. Okay, there's your, if you made a New Year's resolution to start committing more scripture to memory, there's your place. Even if you didn't, there's your challenge to commit this to memory. It has been said that it appears that Isaiah 53 was written by someone standing at the foot of the cross. If you are looking for an explanation of the meaning of the death of Jesus Christ, you would probably want to go to what New Testament book do you think maybe best explains the reason for the death of Christ? Any guesses? I would think maybe Romans does the best job, but I think Isaiah is more clear and concise in his explanation for the reason for the death of Christ than even the book of Romans. And in fact, I don't think there is a New Testament passage that is as clear or gives as rich and thorough of an explanation of the death of Christ as this explanation that was written 700 years before it happened. Let me just kind of go back and give you a little bit of a overview of the book of Isaiah. We did this when we started it several months ago, but Isaiah has 66 chapters. How many books are there in the Bible? 66. We've seen this. How many of those 66 are in the Old Testament? 39. New Testament's got 27. Well, Isaiah is split in about the same way. The first 39 chapters that we looked through pretty much chapter by chapter were chapters about judgment. But chapters 40 to 66 are about salvation. So Isaiah as a book is split basically the same way as the Bible. The Old Testament's a book of warning and judgment. The New Testament is the book of salvation. The 27 chapters that make up the last part of Isaiah, divided into three sections of 9 chapters each. The first 9 chapters that we pretty much looked at chapter by chapter describe the salvation of Israel from Babylonian captivity. We looked at all of the historical context of that. Then the last 9 chapters of Isaiah are about the salvation from the curse and the future millennial kingdom of Christ and the new heavens and the new earth. That's the first nine chapters of the 27, the last nine chapters. But the middle are about salvation. And right in the middle of those nine chapters is Isaiah chapter 53. And right basically in the middle of Isaiah 53 is, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. It's marvelous. It's incredible the way this is broken down. It is no wonder that this chapter, Isaiah chapter 53, was quoted in Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Timothy, Titus, Hebrews, 1 Peter, and 1 John. The Holy Spirit inspired plagiarism. they just borrowed from this rich passage over and over and over again. In fact, almost every phrase of Isaiah chapter 53 is quoted somewhere in the New Testament. It's incredible. And if you didn't have access to the New Testament, all you had was the Old Testament, and you got to Isaiah chapter 53, there's more than enough gospel here for you to come to salvation. For someone to understand, this the gospel is, it just permeates and this chapter. It's so clearly about Christ that you got to ask yourselves about the Jewish nation, the people that have rejected Jesus. You can say, how can they not see this? This chapter has been called the torture chamber of the rabbis. And the guilty conscience of the Jews. Let's read this chapter. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. How can that be about anybody but Jesus Christ? How can the Jews, I guess maybe the better question is, why would the Jews not recognize Jesus in this chapter? Well, You can find the answer to that by just going back to the experience of Jesus with them when he was among them. What was the greatest problem that the Jews had? What was the one thing that Jesus condemned the Pharisees for more than anything else? Their self-righteousness. That's exactly right. You see, this chapter is all about, well, this chapter destroys any idea that a man can be good enough himself to earn favor with God. The reason they rejected him in the first place was because, who did he come to? He said, I didn't come to those that are well, but to the sick. They're the ones who recognize their need. And the reason the Jews refuse to see Jesus in this passage is because this is all about their need for a Savior. And the Jews never saw their need for a Savior. They were not looking for a Savior. They were looking for the Messiah to be what? A deliverer, a conqueror, somebody that would free them from Roman oppression and reestablish the throne of David and rule from his throne over the world and establish them as a prominent nation, to their national prominence once again. But so they were, you know, there's only two kinds of religions in the world, right? The religion of human accomplishment or the religion of divine accomplishment. And this is all about salvation through someone else, not yourself. And one thing to understand about this chapter is, I said it's a prophecy, but it's not a prophecy. It is a prophecy in the respect that Isaiah is telling something that's going to happen. But and what he's telling the facts about what did happen with Jesus. But all the way through the first 11 verses in this chapter, all of the verbs are in the past tense. And all the pronouns are plural. So this is Isaiah telling about the future when the nation of Israel finally opens their eyes and sees the truth about Jesus. This is, and it's written, you can see that the structure in your Bible lays it out as a poem. It's really a song, I think, that the nation of Israel will sing. It's a song, it will be a sad song, a song of repentance, a song of brokenness that the nation of Israel will sing in the future when they see that, you know what? Jesus really was our Messiah, and we failed to recognize it. That's what it's about. That's what the chapter really is depicting. These are words of confession that Israel will make in the future when they are redeemed. Turn over real quick to Zechariah for just a minute. The very next to the last book. Not to the next, it's not either. It's Zechariah. I'll get there. Zechariah, and then Malachi, it is the next last book. Zechariah chapter 12. verse 10, chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace. Salvation is by what? Grace, through faith. So that they will look on me, whom they have pierced. And they will, what? Mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem like the mourning of Hadad-Ramon in the plain of Megiddo. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives and themselves. So this depicts a time of great mourning, and Zechariah prophesied that that's what's going to happen. Isaiah describes for us what that confession, that song of mourning will be. This promised future salvation of Israel, it's promised in Ezekiel 36, Jeremiah 31. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 11, saying that all of Israel will be saved. There is a time in the future when Israel will turn and embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And when they do, they're going to look back on him, and these words of Isaiah will be their confession. And here's what they're going to say. Who has believed our message? Verse 1. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, who among the Jews, who did believe when Jesus was here? Very, very few. But it was, and to whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? When the Bible uses an anthropomorphism like the arm of the Lord, the arm represents what? Strength, might. And to whom was, through whom was the strength of the Lord revealed? Well, it was revealed through Jesus. To whom was it revealed? It was revealed to the people of Israel. So, they're going to realize. And how was the arm, the strength of the Lord revealed? Well, it was revealed through, what happened to sickness and disease everywhere Jesus went? He just wiped it out. He could raise the dead. He could wake up in the midst of a storm in the middle of the sea. He could get up and speak to the storm and it would cease. He could take food. He could multiply food in the palms of his hands. To whom was the arm of the Lord revealed? To the very people who would see that and then would somehow, just a short time later, be manipulated to gather the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him." Their confession, their mournful confession will be, "Man, we should have believed." And they're going to realize that through the millennia, all the Jews who failed to recognize Jesus, they're damned to eternity in hell. Why did they reject him? Well, verse 2, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. This is, I think, the language here is describing something that not planted. He wasn't theirs. He was out of parched ground. He was like something worthless that's sprouting out of the ground the way he appeared to them. From parched ground. He wasn't a part of anything that they had cultivated. This is their way of saying that he had a contemptible origin. He came from a nowhere town. The question was, how can any good thing come out of Nazareth? He came from a nobody family. He had no organized official training or education. He was unimpressive. They couldn't process the fact that he could be the Messiah. He could be God in human flesh because he was born in a manger, attended by shepherds who were the bottom rung of the social ladder. He was unimpressive. He was contemptible. They said he had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Nothing about him looked royal. Nothing about him made us think this must be the king. He didn't emerge from among the religious leadership as the most likely candidate to serve as a high priest, to ascend to a throne. He was just followed around by a ragtag bunch of fishermen and uneducated Galileans. He was, verse 3, despised and forsaken of men. Despised by the religious leaders. Nobody who was important affirmed him. And in the end, he was just full of sorrow and grief, like one you don't even look at. Despised of men, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Nobody gave him any honor. Nobody gave him any respect. Nobody important. When you get down to verse 4, you realize that there's a change. So this is all a confession. But here's the recognition. Here's what the Jews will come to understand and will confess. And what they are confessing is the same thing that every true follower of Christ must confess and does confess to become a true born-again believer. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. This was what they thought at the time they were crying out, crucify him, and conspiring with the Romans to nail him to a cross. He deserves to die because he should be smitten of God because he's a blasphemer. He claims to be equal with God. He claims himself to be God. So he deserves to be smitten of God. And in reality, who was it that smote Jesus Christ? Was it the Romans? Was it the Romans at the urging of the Jews? It was God. Yeah. God was smiting his own son. And in the process, our griefs he bore, our sorrows he carried. And in verse 5, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By his scourging, the chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. That's the doctrine, that's salvation. Jesus didn't die as a martyr. Jesus died as a substitute for our sins. And not just for our transgression, not just our acts of sin, but Isaiah goes on to say in verse 6, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You see, it's not what's the idea of a sheep going astray is the idea that just by nature a sheep's going to do what a sheep's going to do, right? And a sheep is going to wander. And Jesus didn't need to just die to pay the penalty for our sinful actions. He had to die to pay the penalty for who we are. Because we're what? We're rebellious. We turn our own way, but the Lord caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet in verse 7, he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. The sheep who are cared for by a shepherd learn to trust that shepherd. They learn to, they figure out that if the shepherd is coming to take the sheep to shear the wool off, that turns out feeling pretty good for the sheep because it happens in the heat and that wool is holding all that heat in, the sheep feels better. There's more descriptive stuff like what the shepherd does, all that wool around the rear end of the sheep, when it's going to the bathroom, that stuff will, that the excrement will mat up in the wool and actually close off the area for the excrement to exit, causing the sheep a tremendous amount of discomfort and sickness. And the sheep figures out what the shepherd is doing for me is good for me. So when they don't, throw a fit and squall when the shepherd comes to get them. They're silent. And like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, he didn't open his mouth. And he was innocent. Who's innocent and headed for crucifixion but doesn't open their mouth and defend themselves? Who does that? Caleb deals with guilty people all the time that do what, Caleb? Yeah, they're saying how unjust this is. And he was innocent. And he says not a word. And isn't that true? Did he defend himself before the Jewish council, before Caiaphas, before Pilate? He just kept his mouth shut. He was oppressed and afflicted, but did not open his mouth. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. It was oppression, wasn't it? Unjust judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? This is about his death. He was cut off from among the land of the living. He, to whom the stroke was due, who deserved the punishment that Jesus bore? Well, all of us did. Scripture goes back and back and back again to the substitutionary vicarious death of Christ. He died in our place. He was cut off out of the land of the living. It was done for the transgression of my people. And who would do it? Verse 10. Yeah. Well, I'll skip verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. What happened in the time of Jesus is when criminals like the two thieves who were crucified on either side of Jesus, they were left to hang on the cross until usually the birds would come and pluck the skin off of their bodies and the animals would crawl up and devour them. What was left was always taken outside to the valley of Hinnom, where the trash heap was, where there was always fire burning. Jesus used that as an analogy for hell. And Jesus' grave was assigned with wicked men. That's what would have happened with Jesus had not somebody intervened, right? A rich man. Who was that? Joseph of Arimathea. Huh?
And Nicodemus.
And Nicodemus was involved in it too. Yes, he was. And they brought him and put him in a tomb. Verse 10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. We talked about this. The Jews didn't do it. The Romans didn't do it. They were just intermediate agents. It was God who smote. He was God's Lamb. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God." He was God's Lamb. And God smote him so that he would be a guilt offering. But look at the middle of verse 10. He will see his offspring. How does a dead person see his offspring?
In heaven.
They don't, do they? What's this a reference to? The resurrection. The fact that he would be alive again. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. The good pleasure of the Lord, as I understand this, is referring to the work of God in providing a bride for the bridegroom. That imagery is used in the New Testament, isn't it? The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. And who's included in that? We are. We are. We're his offspring. He will see the redeemed of all the ages gathered around him. He will prolong his days. That's a euphemism for living forever. And then we come to the close of the chapter, and here the language changes. Here the personal pronouns become singular, the verbs become future tense. Because this is, I think, God's final note. This is God's declaration of what will become of this one who's described. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. By the way, we're the strong because we've been made strong in the strength of the Lord. Because he poured out himself to death, he was numbered with transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many and interceded for the transgressors. I think this is God's summation of the work of Christ. So, this gives us everything from beginning to end of the life and ministry, death, resurrection, and glorification of Christ. It's the gospel in one chapter. To me, it's the highlight of Isaiah. And I wonder what questions you have or comments or thoughts. Jay?
A comment. Shows and everything, Jesus is always this good-looking guy. And I think they misrepresent him. He probably was not an attractive person.
It's just ordinary.
Yeah, I think so. We want him to be that way. I guess that's
yeah.
The way they portray him. But that's typical of him. He would not be that way. So that makes sense.
It does make sense because human nature... I think that's a really valid point. Human nature, we tend to be drawn to who stands out in the crowd. It's the good-looking one. It's the handsome. It's the attractive. It's the pretty lady that, you know, that attracts all the attention. I have to fight them off my wife all the time. No, she's beautiful. And that does make sense. There was nothing about him that would make you want to be attracted to him. No stately form. Yeah. So, yeah, it's, I think, a valid observation. Any other comments or thoughts or questions?
But he's also chastened for our well-being. That seemed a little bit out of character in the first two. He was punished for what we did wrong, but he was also chastened or disciplined, sort of the way that God handles us now.
Yeah.
Chastening for our well-being, for our welfare, for our, I don't know, for sanctification.
Sanctification, yeah. Some people want to take the last part of chapter, verse 5, and claim that by his death we were healed of everything. This is obviously a spiritual healing and not a wholesale promise of healing for everything that ever goes wrong with you. So... other comments or thoughts? Somewhat surprised we get through all that in one 35-minute lesson.
But
yeah. Oh, yeah. There could be. You could spend weeks in this easily. All right. Well, let me wrap it up with a word of prayer. Father, we love the passage that we just looked at because it's obvious that the subject matter is our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one who was despised and forsaken of men, but one who bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, and he was smitten by you. He's pierced through for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. But he was by him. Through his work, we're healed. We have infinitely valuable and eternal spiritual healing that renders us acceptable in your sight. From this, we see that what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5 is right, that you made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We rejoice in that. We praise you for it and thank you for this truthful, for the truth of this passage, and ask that you'd bless our hearts, that we might seal these truths forever and exalt the Lord Jesus Christ and love him more. May we love Jesus even more through our enhanced understanding of the truth of who he is. And we look forward to that day when he is coming back. We just ask you to bless us now as we go into this worship time and be glorified in the work you do there. In Jesus' name, amen.